Good morning, everyone. Don't have any particular announcements I can think of. I wasn't prepared to ministerial council meeting next week here in this building. So try to be here if you can. Meet the ministerial council members. They'll be in from the various places. So we're looking forward to that. I think I'm planning on being out of town that week, unfortunately, that weekend. I'll be in Shreveport, but try to make it out to meet the ministerial council members. What I have to say today has to do, in fact, with the ministerial council. I want to read a statement out of the Manual for Filled Churches and comment on it, build this message around it, because there are a number of questions that come up from time to time relating to this issue, for it has to do with our fellowship. Our fellowship is the Church of God International, our relationship with other groups who are like-minded. It's on page 7 of the Manual for Filled Churches, and of course this is something that's available free of charge to anyone who wants it. Page 7 under the heading, the subheading, and this is subject to being edited at some point in the future, because you have to realize that everything was written in this manual was written with certain conditions existing at the time in mind. But the heading here is Independent Affiliated Churches. And I want to talk about that today because it is a question, and understandably so, a question that arises in the minds of some of our ministry, in the minds of some of the members, and of course in the minds of some of the independent groups themselves. I won't be able to address everything today. Mr. Gross and I went out to Wichita, Kansas last weekend, and we talked about that while we were there and addressed some of the questions. But I think I won't be able to cover everything he covered there, but I will cover some things that I think are relevant and things that are important for us to consider that have to do with the future of this organization as well as some of the affiliated groups. This document says, from time to time, at the discretion of the ministerial council, the CGI will enter into a cooperative relationship with separately incorporated churches. This cooperation may include baptism, festival attendance, and we had that last year at Wagner. We've had it before with sharing a facility with some of the independent groups. In this case, it was the Church of God Outreach Ministry. Church attendance, counseling, anointing, youth programs, or other specified activities. From time to time, we do have joint services with some of the other groups. They're not Church of God International, and yet they hold to the same doctrinal views of the Church of God International. Sometimes when there's not a minister available in an area, when the CGI doesn't have a minister available, we may refer someone to a minister that we know holds the same views and will provide the counseling or anointing or baptizing or whatever that is needed. The document goes on to say, requirements for this relationship will include doctrinal agreement, support of the CGI, its programs and its leadership, a record of fiscal responsibility, stability, a record of care of the brethren, and some form of participatory governance. Autocratic or authoritarian governance is at variance with the basic values of the CGI. Mutual responsibilities will include cooperation, moral support, and mutual respect. There will be no interference in the affairs of another church and no attempts to draw away or disaffect members. The CGI accepts a high degree of responsibility to a chartered church, but assumes no responsibility for the actions of independent affiliates. In other words, we have certain basic rules that we have to apply in the case of the chartered church, but when those churches are independent, not chartered with the CGI, then they have to conduct their own affairs as they see fit. It's just that we request that they be conducted along some certain very broad guidelines so that we will be in unity in that sense, so that there won't be any disturbing factors, anything that could develop into problems or anything that is out of the ordinary where normal operations are concerned. It goes on to, I won't read the whole section here, but it goes on to further describe this. You can read it for yourself. It talks about the relationship. But the point I want to make here is that we are willing to work, the CGI is willing to work with other Church of God groups, others who have like faith. It does not mean that every individual in all of these groups must agree on every single point, every interpretation of every verse of Scripture. In fact, I'm sure if you took any two people in this room or any two people hearing this tape, you won't find that they're in absolute agreement on everything. That's just the way it is. But we're talking about the basic overall teachings. They have to be in agreement with that, as stated in the statement of beliefs. We're not talking about things such as whether Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Issues like that that come up from time to time. Some things that are not provable one way or the other. There must be, however, some basic agreement. But before going into that any more depth, I'd just like to mention some things up front based on comments that I have heard over time. Some people have objected to working with independence. Some have referred to it as our ecumenical movement, while clearly expressing misgivings about it. In fact, a little bit of sneer sometime in certain voices, perhaps, when they talk about the ecumenical movement. Some have said, and maybe I've made this statement myself before, so I'll qualify it right up front, and I realize the people who have said this usually had a particular mindset in mind as they said it. But I've heard this statement, and like I said, I may have used it myself. Satan the devil was the first independent. And so it's easy to take a statement like that, focus on the word independent, and then apply it to people who went independent from the CGI or another organization at some time or at some point in the past. So when you hear that word in connection with the devil being the first independent, the automatic response may be, in some cases, to say, ah, what does that say about going or being independent? But the question is, and I'm going to talk about unity and what the Bible says it and present a case for unity. But the question is also, one that should be addressed side by side with that, is there ever a proper case for independence? Well, let's consider something. I'd like to go back in history a little bit. Of course, everyone here knows that the Church of God International it came into existence in 1978. Before that, it was the Worldwide Church of God. And since then, of course, there have been so many splits that I couldn't possibly begin to name them all in a single 45-minute sermon. So there are so many splits and divisions. We've lost members. They formed their own groups, in some cases in-house churches. In other cases, they've taken an official name of an organization. But there are various reasons that people give for going independent or declaring their independence. I'd like to go back to Herbert W. Armstrong's conversion. All of you have heard the story, probably many times, about how he was challenged by his wife on the issue of the Sabbath. And he took great issue with it at first, as he tells the story. So he was going to go to his Bible, which he did ultimately, and he was going to do some research, and he was going to show that his wife was wrong. Well, the more he studied his Bible, the more he saw that what she was saying he could not refute. Also, as he studied the Bible, he admitted in his autobiography that he was reading and studying Seventh-day Adventist literature and Church of God Seventh-day literature with it. So it's not like he just opened the Bible. I used to think he just sat down and started reading the Bible and these things came to him. No, he was using other literature. We also know that he was using the material written by a G.G. Rupert, who was a holy day keeper. And believe basically the same things that the churches of God today believe. Well, some slight variations here and there. But Herbert Armstrong did do his own investigation. He eventually was baptized. He was ordained and credentialed by the Church of God Seventh Day. Some have denied that he was credentialed, but in fact he was, and there are records to that effect. You know, the truth is, along the way someplace, and it was apparently over the issue of the identity of Israel and the Holy Days, Herbert W. Armstrong became independent. He declared his independence from the Church of God Seventh Day. So the Radio Church of God was an independent movement. And the truth is, there were other independents within and among the Church of God Seventh Day people. There's the Stanbury, Missouri congregation or organization. Ultimately, there was the General Conference, headquartered in Denver, Colorado. And I had some experience with that myself back in the early 80s, early to mid-80s, when in my hometown of Center, Alabama, a little place that hardly is visible on the map, I discovered that there was another Sabbath keeper there I found out he put an ad in the newspaper, of which I was the editor. He ran an ad offering some literature about the Sabbath, and I thought, I wonder who this guy is. And then I called him and found out who it was. It's somebody I had known for a long time there. I didn't even know that he was a Sabbath keeper, and didn't know that he was a member of the Church of God Seventh Day. He had to drive a few hours away to get to a church, and was really surprised to learn that he was married to A.N. Duggar's granddaughter. You know who A.N. Duggar is? Charles will remember the name, Mrs. Geddes, and Roy, some of you will. That name, that was the man that Herbert Armstrong, I guess you could say at one time, was his boss, an old-time Church of God minister. And to hear the story from Mr. Armstrong, you know, he wouldn't accept truth as truth was presented to him, or he rejected truth. But I talked to Mr. Duggar's granddaughter as well as his daughter, and they informed me that their side, you know, from their point of view, from Mr. Duggar's point of view, it was a whole different story. Be that as it may, it doesn't really matter at this point in time. But the point is that there were independent movements going on even then. There were different groups, different explanations as to why this group left that group and so forth. It's always been the way it was. And when the Radio Church of God began, it was, in fact, an independent movement. And as I would learn later, when I actually did attend a few services with the Church of God Seventh Day, I discovered that there was one in Gadsden, Alabama, about maybe a half hour's drive away. And I attended there and found that they had literature teaching the same things in many cases. In some cases, they did not. The Holy Days, for example. But as I was there, I remember one day some visitors coming from another Church of God Seventh Day, and they were talking about how they were going to join the conference. I thought, well, that's interesting. See, this was something totally foreign to me at that time. I just thought in terms of the Church of God being one body. But here, these people had been independent Church of God Seventh Day, an independent group of the Church of God Seventh Day, and now they were going to join the General Conference. And it's very interesting to me that you had Church of God Seventh Day groups independent of each other all over the place. And, of course, now we look around at the movement that most of us have been a part of, or many of us have been a part of for some time, and there are independent groups all over the place. Well, when it comes on down to 1978, most of you know that's when the Church of God International was formed. You know that a small percentage of the membership of the Worldwide Church of God declared independence. So the CGI is an independent organization. That is to say, we went independent of the Worldwide Church of God. So if you go back to that statement, Satan the devil was the first independent, then where does that leave all of us if you try to apply it across the board? Well, we're all right on the board there with the devil, aren't we? Well, of course, there are different reasons for going or declaring independence. Different reasons. Some people become independent for all the wrong reasons. Some people want their own thing. They have their own motives. In some cases, those are not the best motives in the world, so they go independent. Other people, however, really do leave an organization because they really, truly believe that to remain in that organization means to compromise certain spiritual values or spiritual standards. An example, to give him credit, is Herbert Armstrong. According to his claim, and I'm not going to refute it, I wasn't there, but according to his claim, there were certain things, scriptural teachings, that the Church of God Seventh Day would not accept, and out of conscience, he felt he had to teach these things, he declared independence. In fact, they might have declared him independent before he actually declared his own. But nevertheless, he started an independent movement. And that's a proper reason. If you are conscientiously convicted of a particular point of teaching of Scripture, and your organization is not teaching it, and I'm talking about a genuine conviction, I'm not talking about something you use as an excuse, you know, some people do that, but a genuine scriptural teaching, and you know it's correct, and then you leave an organization because of that, then that's a matter of conscience. I think we can all see that, can't we? Well, in 1978, essentially, for the second example, the same thing happened. Some people, I know because I was there and witnessed the whole thing, some people left for the wrong reasons. Some people got their nose bent out of shape because this or that didn't happen the way they wanted it. and they left and declared their independence. Others, however, left because, and I'm not going to go into the details of what was going on, but it involves a horrendous scandal. It involved videotape and immorality. And some people, out of genuine, a conscientious choice, because they felt they could not support an organization that continued to put out front as representative of everything it believed and stood for, a person with this kind of moral, this kind of blight on his character, this kind of blemish, because the whole world could see it. It had been in the news. And it was not saying very much for the name of Jesus Christ, which we were proclaiming. And it was not saying very much for the things we taught. And I actually received phone calls, and this is what made me begin to see things in a different light along the way. I received phone calls and letters from people who said they could no longer believe the things we were teaching because of what they had seen in the news. So I understand those people who declared their independence as a matter of conscience back in 1986, somewhere along in there, 86. I understand it. And those are primarily the people that we're working with. Now they want to work with us again because that particular problem is in the past. And there's no real reason, no real barriers that are there to prevent us from once again working together. But the point I'm trying to make here is simply that they, some of those people who declared their independence, were not on board with the devil. They did so out of it was a decision based on conscience. They couldn't support the CGI at that point in time. And I have to say, I don't blame them. And looking back, they say hindsight is 20/20. Looking back, it is understandable. So where we can work with such individuals, as long as there is doctrinal agreement, as long as there is agreement so far as what the mission of the church is, I think it ought to be. And I don't understand how anyone could disagree with that. Well, as I said, all the churches of God that broke away from the WCG, I don't take care if you're talking about the Philadelphia Church of God and Gerald Fleury, his movement. I don't care if you're talking about Rod Meredith and his movement or any of the others, the United Church of God. They all declared independence. And everyone who left the Worldwide Church of God at any point in time to become a part of the CGI declared independence from a previous organization. So just because we say that there are independent affiliates does not mean that we're ready to work with just anybody. That's another point I want to bring out. It is a tragic mistake to assume that all independent groups are to be regarded as equal. That's simply not the case. Some of them have differences of doctrine. Some, for example, believe that Herbert Armstrong was the prophesied Elijah. You've heard that. You've seen it probably on television and in magazine, a certain magazine that circulates here and there, that he was the prophesied Elijah. And I think one of the promoters of that particular doctrine claims to be the prophet. He's found himself in Scripture. And along with it, he's promoting all kinds of doctrines that simply cannot be proven from Scripture involving church eras, his organization being the Philadelphia era, and so forth. You have many other ideas floating around. If you read the journal, you will see that there was a debate going back and forth between various writers concerning the deity of Christ. The CGI believes in the deity of Christ. That's not something that's, that we can decide to just up and change. Can't do it. And some of the people, some people who came out of the Worldwide Church of God have looked at that concept again and now are rejecting it, saying, no, he didn't pre-exist. Yes, he was born of a virgin by a miracle, but he is not God and he didn't have any pre-existence except as a thought in the mind of God. Well, we reject that, and obviously we can't have, a fellowship in that regard. We can't closely associate with people who hold those kinds of doctrines. Also, other issues such as calendar issues. They actually change practice. They may have the same basic concept, but they use a different calendar in observing the holy days, and so therefore that's a change of practice. How can you get together with them when they're going to be meeting at another time? Obviously, there are things that must be considered before entering into a relationship with other groups. And of course, there are other issues. For example, I could name an avowed enemy of the Church of God International. It's just not possible to work with such an individual as that. Someone who is always out there, and he and his admirers always telling things about the CGI and saying, watch for these massive doctrinal changes, these sweeping changes that are going to be similar to those you see in the, saw in the Worldwide Church of God. We're not talking about little things out on the fringes, little things being discussed that really don't affect anybody's salvation and have nothing to do with practice, but we're talking about major doctrinal changes. There are actually some people out there who are just chomping at the bits, waiting. They can't wait to see it happen. They want this church to start observing Sunday. They want to see that, and because it means more followers for their particular movement. Obviously, when you have an avowed enemy of the CGI out there circulating such material, such ideas around, and when his followers are doing the same, and they're watching for it, waiting for it, hoping for it so they can pick up followers, you can't expect to work with someone like that. So I just wanted to qualify that before talking about the scriptural basis for seeking unity with others of like faith, because when I say like faith, I'm not talking about the enemies. I'm not talking about those with different doctrinal beliefs. That won't work. But a great number of those who left back in 96 and declared their independence believe the same things. They even use our statement of beliefs. And so what? And we've had successful meetings with them, so there's no real reason not to. Now, I want to go to a scriptural basis for unity. Turn with me, first of all. I'm going to go through several scriptures, and then we'll talk about some of the barriers to unity. But in Romans chapter 15 is one that comes to mind, one that I've jotted down here. In Romans chapter 15, and this is just, these I'm going to be reading are just a few of the many scriptures that could fall under the heading of support for unity. In Romans chapter 15, I realize I'm taking this slightly out of context. Nevertheless, there is a universal principle that is to be found here. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, and that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is talking to people who are converted Christians. They're people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. There's no question about that. Here he is urging like-mindedness. He is urging unity. Now, if you go back to the old argument and say, well, all of us who are in Christ are one, regardless of affiliation, regardless where you may be. And while that's true, we are one in that sense. But you see, these people were one also in that sense. But Paul is urging a physical unity. He's urging a unity, a cooperation type of unity. In other words, come under one umbrella where it is possible. He says, continues on verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision of the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Now the problem here seems to be division based upon whether a person is Jewish or Gentile. In our world today, divisions are based on other things. But the point here is you have a scriptural admonition urging unity and like-mindedness. And you can have that best when you at least make attempts to reach across those organizational boundaries where it is possible, where like-mindedness exists, and then work out the problems that exist. Another scripture that relates to this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 10, Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. What does that mean? You know, I used to think it meant that you all had to interpret every verse of Scripture exactly alike. No, it's talking about like-mindedness. You all have a spirit of cooperation. That's what it's talking about. You all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Now, he's talking to people who are in Christ, and therefore they're one body in that sense, and yet he's also talking to people in that one body who are divided from one another. And he says, you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Doesn't mean that you have to have necessarily the same organization, but it does mean that where it is possible, we should reach across those boundaries that exist and form divisions and try to bring it together, try to close the breach. He goes on to say, verse 12, and I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So Paul here, again, is urging unity between people who were experiencing some form of division. And in this case, it was apparently the game of follow the leader. One identified with one, somebody else identified with someone else, and realizing, of course, that in those days, the Church of Corinth and the Church of Rome and so forth was not just one single congregation, but was consisted of many congregations throughout the city. And it seems that divisions were forming between some of these groups. And Paul here is saying, be united, because you are one in Christ. In other words, you're one spiritually. Live up to it now. Also in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find another scripture relating to this subject. Chapter 12, and beginning in verse 12, Paul says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? He asked the question. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And let me drop on down here and get to the main point I'm going after. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And he asked the question rhetorically, are all apostles? Of course, no. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And then he talks about goes into 1 Corinthians 13 where he talks about love. But in relation to this, the various functions within the one body, apostles, prophets, evangelists, administrators, and so forth, in relation to this, let's look at some other scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 is an important one in this regard. Ephesians 4, and in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, just as he said to the Corinthians, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, verse 13, especially important, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is the point here of having all these various functions in the church that God himself appoints? Apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, and so forth. Well, to help the people. It says to edify and to bring us all into the unity of the faith, a like-mindedness, a oneness, as it were. So these are some of the scriptures that, and as I mentioned, there are many others, but these are some of those which show very clearly that even though these are the people being addressed here are already one in the sense that they are joined to the one head, nevertheless, they are not one as one body. There are divisions and barriers between them, and Paul is admonishing them to put away those barriers where that's possible. Now, of course, in other places, when someone comes along preaching heresy, he will actually put them out. He will actually separate them. So this don't assume that you can treat every individual or every group, Church of God that calls itself the Church of God and keeps the Sabbath. You can't treat them all alike, because there are some who are so different that this unity simply could not exist without some major compromise. Now then, some barriers to unity, and one of the major barriers that I run into. And I'm sure all of you have heard this. I know that Charles has and Bronson has, and as I look around the room, probably most of you have along the way, especially if you have been in association with some of the different groups and read some of the publications that are floating around out there. And that is this is one of the major objections, which is I look upon as a major barrier. All organization, it said, all organization is bad, bad, bad. Ever heard that? Organization is bad. Hierarchy is abomination. So all organization is bad. You know, people who say that are basing their opinion on a very, very narrow, very, very limited, I should say, experience. And usually it's the experience of the worldwide Church of God when it was hierarchical and when there were some abuses. But if they would look more broadly at history itself, they would see that those movements within Christendom that were most successful were, in fact, organized. The churches that have existed the longest and have been most successful, I'm not talking about doctrine, I'm talking about as far as their success in accomplishing their goals, have been organized movements. And the truth is, even if we decided to stay home and watch a tape in our living rooms and call ourselves the living room church or whatever, we may want to, whatever name we choose, get a small group of people there and say, we're against all organization, somebody's going to eventually decide whose tape we play, aren't we? And guess what you have? Organization. Either that or you get enough television sets so that everybody who comes can bring his own tape and do whatever he wants whenever he wants to do it. But all organization is not bad, and in fact, organization is very good. As someone pointed out, God himself is organized. He created an organized nation. At least it was supposed to be organized. It wasn't always so, the nation of Israel. A very organized priesthood. The leaders were, they were administrators. They were rulers. The judges also administered and therefore used organization. But when we look around the world of you see that there are basically three forms of organization. There's the episcopal form. I'm not talking about the denomination. I'm just talking about the form of governance. The episcopal form, that means a rule by bishops, which means essentially that you have individuals called bishops who preside over various cities or areas or districts or whatever. And under those bishops, there are other elders or ministers who work and under the direction of the bishop. And there may be a home office when things, when answers, when the bishop cannot provide sufficient answers for whatever troubles or questions arise, then he can go to a higher level of that particular organization and address it there. There's also the presbyterial form of governance. That's ruled by elders. And essentially that means it's very similar to episcopal, except they don't call them bishops, they call them elders or presbyters. And in that case, it's ruled generally by local pastors. And they come together in a general conference, and then they make decisions for the organization. And then the third kind is a congregational. That's where the preacher can only preach about the sins of offshore drilling near Tasmania. Because if he gets on smoking or taking a little drink every now and then or anything else, snuff dipping or anything else, he's liable to get voted out. Now, congregationalism is ruled by the people. And a lot of people in the Church of God movement today think that that's the best form of governance. It is my opinion that that is the very worst. Because when you have all this voting going on, you come to church and you have a political situation when those things could be settled behind the scenes with a minister's meeting in council or something of that nature. It makes church a lot better. So when you have a lot of people coming to church and they're going to vote on whether or not to get rid of the pastor and get another one, or whether or not to give him a raise or cut his salary, or whether or not they're now going to believe this new teaching that somebody brought up. You know, those things happen. And so they start to vote. And when the vote just doesn't go certain people's way, then they'll go across the street and start a new church. And after a while, the same thing. That's why we have so many Baptist churches scattered all over the place. It is. Because they vote themselves into growth, I guess you could say. They're scattered all over the place, and they keep splitting and dividing and so forth. So in my opinion, and this is my opinion, pure congregationalism, I'm not saying you should never have the congregational element, because we do in the CGI, but pure congregationalism is the absolute worst form of governance. So in my opinion, the best, and I believe the biblical model, is centralization, believe it or not. But that's not a rigid centralization that allows no room for individual expression by the various groups associated with that central, if you want to call it headquarters or home office or whatever. So with that in mind, I'd like to look at some scriptures to show you that the New Testament church was not a loose affiliation of autonomous churches. Now, before I read these scriptures and make comments about them, I'd like to mention something else. Oftentimes, people who came out of the Worldwide Church of God in recent years, I think of publications such as Servant's News, they assume that we, people that came out of the Worldwide Church of God years earlier, never considered their concepts about government. The truth is, I went through everything that I've read in the Servant's News and all those other things long before they came out with it. I remember in 1983 when I came out of the Worldwide Church of God, and I left that organization because Herbert Armstrong was claiming to be God's one and only apostle on this earth, that he was administering the government of God in his organization, which was the one and only true church, and he was using the doctrine of the primacy of Peter to establish his office. And so I left that. And there are many other things revolving around it. You know, church eras, the Philadelphia church, place of safety, and all those other things. So I felt that I could no longer support that, and I left it. But, and when I left it, I started reading the Bible and looking up Greek words, and I found this word ordain or appoint or whatever it was, and I looked it up in my Strong's Concordance, and sure enough, it meant the stretching forth of the hand. I said, these people were voting. Voting. There was no hierarchy. They voted. And I neglected to note the fact, though, that the same word, or at least a derivative of it, a word that has the same root, is that word, which means stretching forth the hand, translated appoint or ordain, is also something that God himself did in making his appointments. Now, what did he do? Call all the angels together and say, we're going to take a vote on what I shall do here. No. The word means, as I discovered later, appoint. When they appointed elders, they appointed. They didn't say, now let's have a vote here and we'll decide. No, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 gives us information on how elders were selected. And it wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't who was the favorite, the best speaker, the most charismatic. There were some very definite guidelines and rules laid down that other elders employed in selecting these men. And you can rest assured there was no ordination frenzy, and that's something troubling to me as I look around the churches of God and see in some cases an ordination frenzy when all kinds of people are being ordained, when there's been no trial period, no kind of training, no leadership. In some cases, people are ordained, and it's very easy to see why. It's a way of keeping them loyal to the individual doing the clasping of hands. And it's unfortunate, but you don't find that in the New Testament. Let's look at some scriptures here in the remaining time. Let's start off with Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, you may recall that this is the passage when, after the church had formed, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The church was one. The people shared all things in common. But finally here, a problem arose. Another problem that came about was Ananias and Sapphira, but God dealt swiftly with that one. But this was another problem that came along in Acts chapter 6. And let's read about the first five or six verses. So now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And the Hebrew-speaking Jews, on the one hand, who is talking about members of the church, people who had received the Holy Spirit, and the Hellenists, this is the Greek-speaking Jews. Because their widows, that's the Hellenists, were neglected in the daily distribution. So here they were having this, the food was being distributed daily, and the Greek-speaking Jewish ladies, elderly ladies, were being neglected. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Two things need to be brought out here. Number one is that it's not conceivable that they called those thousands together, including the Hebrews, the people it didn't even concern, and had all of them vote. No doubt the brethren that they called together was a representative body, and probably a representative body of only the Hellenists, because the problem concerned them, not the Hebrews. So they said, "Choose out from among you seven men of good reputation." You say, "Ah, congregationalism." Well, not really. This is under the direction of the apostles, keep in mind. It says that we may appoint them over this business. So the appointment was made by the apostles. This is organization going on here. That's my point. This is organization. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and it tells the men that they chose. And the apostles laid hands on them, and they appointed them to this office. You see, organization under the direction of the main leaders, the apostles, going on here. It's also important to keep in mind that the only organization they were familiar with up to this point was the synagogue form, where there was usually a plurality of elders who ruled the synagogue. When I say rule, I mean they gave a direction as to the affairs of the synagogue, of the readings and the various things like that. They were in charge of the synagogues. And so here you have this circle of elders called apostles who were in charge of their very big synagogue at this point, you might say. And just as the elders of the synagogues would appoint other men to take care of various tasks, here these elders, the apostles, are appointing seven to oversee a particular matter. Organization. And believe it or not, it could be described as hierarchy. That's not a bad word. Not a bad word at all, because it simply means that, you have officers who give definite direction to people, and you have various levels of administration. Abuses can occur in that, but abuses can occur in anything. And abuses can especially occur in congregationalism. So let's go on to some other scriptures here. Chapter 14, the book of Acts. And in verse 21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." This is Paul and company. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, it seems to me they took that responsibility seriously. They prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here you have not the situation that I once thought. The apostles went out, preached to people, and just kind of left them alone after that. They formed congregations. Why can't they just appoint their own elders? No, they were selected by those who were doing the preaching. They didn't just get together and vote and say, "Well, we want Mr. Personality over there to be our main leader." No, the the preachers there, the apostles and the associates are the ones who selected and appointed these elders. Certainly the voice of the people in the various groups that had formed was important, but they looked at the fruits of these men's lives and they prayed with fasting as they appointed them to this important office. So it was not as if someone just went out, preached the gospel, said, good, let's baptize these people, they're repentant, and then they walked off and left them. No, in some cases they would, even after forming churches, they would send someone back to tie up the loose ends, as it were, and appoint qualified individuals. And as you see, just reading through the book of Acts, and we could go to so many other scriptures that we're not going to be going to today, but if you just read through it, you can see that there's a clear structure in place. And there was organization, no doubt about it. Going over to chapter 15, I'm not going to read this, I'm just going to summarize it for you. When the dispute over whether Gentile converts had to submit to the rite of circumcision came up, then this is something that caused a great deal of contention. It was finally decided that Paul and Barnabas should go to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Why not just settle it right there in Antioch or wherever it was here, as I recall, where the problem first arose? Because they recognized something about Jerusalem, didn't they? That the other apostles there carried a certain weight of authority. And so they went there to settle the matter. And when they got there, they discussed it. They came to a conclusion solidly based on Scripture and on the experience that they had had up to that point. And then finally, in chapter 15, skipping on down to verse 22, it says, and when it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Was this kind of a general letter going out? No, this specific instructions here from the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And the instructions, just to sum it all up, told them that it was not necessary to circumcise converts from the Gentiles. And it says, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then name some things that they felt it was necessary to mention. Not that those specific things were all that they had to consider, but these were some necessary things that needed to be mentioned. So what do you have here? You have organization, you have apostolic authority, you have the delegation of authority, and so forth. And you see it throughout the Scriptures. Well, let's move on to some other Scriptures. I have several other here. I'm not others here, but I'm not going to go through all of them. Let's skip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in verse 12, Paul says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Who are over you? Is that organization or no organization? Is there authority involved there? Well, yes, there is. You see, there's a big difference between authority, properly administered, which involves responsibility. And, of course, if it's true authority, as was being administered here and by the apostles, it also involves care and concern and love for the brethren. But there's a difference between that kind of authority and authoritarianism, where rules are being made and authority is being exerted so that it will benefit the person exerting the authority, or, you know, ruling over the people, however you want to put it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you know, the whole structure of this is very interesting. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and also Titus. And what you have here is you read through these epistles, and sometime maybe you could just read through them. You have Paul giving instructions to Timothy, and in chapter 3, and we won't read it, but in chapter 3, he tells him what the qualifications for elders are. Now, Timothy himself is an ordained minister. So Paul giving his authority to Timothy, who in turn has the right, through the apostolic authority handed on to him, to appoint and select elders based upon these qualifications. You don't see an instruction, a letter of instruction going out to the congregation saying, now this is what you do when you select your elders and when you vote on them and decide which one is which. No, Timothy was in charge of this. Of course, the voice of the people in the church was important, but as far as that's concerned, the voice of the community was important, because these men had to be above reproach, which simply means they couldn't be carrying around a terrible reputation, because the name of God and of Jesus Christ would be blasphemed, and that would turn people away from the gospel. So here you have clearly a line of authority. You have, in other words, organization. In Titus chapter 3, let's go on over to that one, Titus chapter 3, and in verse 9, Paul says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. What's that talking about? Who is Titus to reject anybody? He's talking about disfellowshipment. But how can you have disfellowshipment without some form of organization and some kind of authority being administered? Well, you can't. He says, after the first and second admonition, reject the divisive man, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Then he goes on to say, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. You notice, this is just one example you see throughout the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul. He talks about sending this person here or there, or someone being sent from someone else. In other words, what you have there is some kind of structure, some kind of organization. Now, this does not mean that there were not any independents. For as the gospel went out into the world, without a doubt, there were people who responded to it, who were baptized, who received the Holy Spirit, and began meeting together. And they formed a part of the church. And yet they didn't have the direct hands-on relationship with an elder who had been appointed by an apostle or one of the people accompanying the apostles. And so they were, in a sense, independents. And yet, you can rest assured that when an apostle did come along, that they were recognized. And the apostles or the elders would recognize those people. For example, when the apostle Paul ran across a group of people who had known only the baptism of John, he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? So in his mind, it was possible that these were already people who had the Holy Spirit, therefore already members of the Church of God. And so there were, no doubt, groups out there who were not directly connected with the developing church as the apostles and elders and evangelists went out preaching the gospel. And yet at the same time, there was no conflict between those people and the more organized body. The whole point I wish to bring out here simply is that there was organization in the early church. This is a model, but not necessarily the only model that we have to go by today, because we live in a very different world. Communication techniques, communication modes are very different today than they were then. And so there obviously are some different options to us, available to us. But here we do find quite clearly in the New Testament organization. So when people come along and say that organization is bad, 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 then all you have to say, but it's in the Bible. The Bible, you know, it's there. It's clearly there. And it gives us a model that we can, to some extent, pattern our own organization after in our efforts in working across some of the organizational lines with other people of like faith. The apostolic church was, as I said, far more organized than some would have you believe. Yet divisions, for various reasons, occurred. The apostolic admonition was very simple. I plead with you, said Paul, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that all of you agree with one another, that there be no divisions among you. And you know, it's not really surprising that Paul would say that, because the one to whom Paul looked as Lord and Savior in his last night on this earth as a human being, in his prayer recorded in John 17 to his Father, prayed that all that he would give him might be one. You know, they would definitely be one in Christ anyway. But what could he have meant when he prayed for the unity of his body? He meant that they would put to practice that which they already were in him, that they would have true unity in the body of Christ.